continuing our study with the Scripture being the Word of God, and tonight I want to talk about the testimony of history. Now, I am aware that there are probably some among us who do not like history. I understand that. And history can be historical at times, kind of laborious and so forth, but it is really a critical part because we're trying to look at this thing comprehensively. And when we looked at the issue of speaking in tongues, we took a night and looked at history, and what that does is places the subject in context. I've watched, you can probably tell, I've mentioned it two or three times, maybe I'm obsessed with all this that's going on about our election, but I have heard several times by different people that it is a constitutional crisis, or it's becoming a constitutional crisis, as I have looked at that, I thought, number one, we have to define what a constitutional crisis is. That's what you have to do if you're going to call it a constitutional crisis. But the second thing that is important in determining whether it is a crisis is to have a historical context, and these history professors of presidential elections and constitution debates and so forth, they have given us a context, and they'll say, well, this happened in 1890 and 1823, and it lets you know, hey, this is not the first time something like this has come up. So you breathe a sigh of relief because you see it in its true history, rather than as though it's an event that, yes, compared to yesterday when we were all mowing our lawn, I guess it is a constitutional crisis. But compared to the flow of time in America, it doesn't seem to be. And so it's just real important to have a historical perspective. So if you have a problem with history, you know, just please bear with us. We have looked at the Old Testament, what the Old Testament said about itself. We looked at the New Testament, what it said about the Old Testament. And then we looked at the New Testament, what it said about itself. And so now we're moving kind of out from the internal evidence or understanding, and we're looking into history. So we're looking at what the church, or those that are prominent in the church throughout history, have said about the Bible being inerrant. So the question is, suppose it, is this something the church has held to, and the great thinkers and theologians of the church for 2,000 years, or is this just some fundamentalist doctrine that has evolved since the turn of the 20th century? And if you guys had any smarts about you at all, you wouldn't believe it. That's the argument that goes on. History is not the final court of appeal. Because it has been taught or claimed to be true in history does not make it true. It is a categorical fallacy to believe that because something has been taught in history, therefore it must be true. Conversely, if something has not ever been taught in history, does not prove that it's not true. In other words, all new stuff is not true nor false just because it's new, nor is something old true or false just because it's old. If it's old, it just tells us it's old. See? And if it's new, it tells us it's new. But what it does is lets us know, is this kind of what the church has held to connect us with brothers and sisters throughout Christ? Let me give you about four reasons why. Number one, it bolsters our exegetical and doctrinal positions. Meaning when we're coming to these scriptures, as we have over the several weeks, and we're saying what they say, has anybody in history said that same thing? If they have, it seems to give evidence or more credence to our interpretation. Number two, Christian theologians sometimes are cautious that innovations can be heretical. And what Christian theologians do is they study theology, and they study it in the course of 2,000 plus years going back into the Old Testament. And so when somebody comes up with a new idea, to the person who came up with it, it may sound very solid, but in reality, it may have been a heresy that was dealt with 1,500 years ago. You see, our goal in Christianity is not to come up with something new. I remember a friend of mine, and we were having a debate one time, and he said, well, you know, the problem with, and he named the seminary, is they never come up with anything new. It's a great seminary he referred to. My response was, I don't think that's their task, to come up with something new. I think their task is to communicate the truth. So it was a misunderstanding of what we're about. It's not my goal to get up and tell you something new. It is my goal to tell you something that is truth. So it can be a heresy. Third, if a doctrine does have a long acceptance by the church, and the church has given it general serious consideration, meaning it has been written about and debated and argued, then it behooves us to take serious that teaching. In other words, if the church has taught for since the Arian controversy of the 4th century has taught the deity of Christ, and now we have the lady with Way Down who has sold all kind of books, and she comes out and says that she doesn't really believe in the Trinity, even though she's sold a lot of books on how to lose weight, and she may very well know how to lose weight, and she is very popular, it doesn't mean she's right. And so before I would ever consider what she says, if I've known the church has taught this for 1600 years with a unanimous voice, that I would have to really see some evidence in the scripture to show me that it wasn't right. Martin Luther, in his famous statement at the Diet of Worms, when he was trying to purify the church, and he just simply said, unless you can show me by reason or the scripture, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Meaning that he came up against some things that had been taught that were not in the scripture, and he said, if you can't show them in the scripture, I can't compromise. So it gives us a historic perspective. Fourth, we believe that when we can show that inerrancy is historically demonstrable, then it gives credence to what we're saying. In other words, you may be talking to somebody and they say, yeah, down at Trinity, you know, they believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and, you know, just a bunch of nuisance. But once you realize that the church has taught it for 2,000 years, and as we saw, the Old Testament taught it, the Jews taught it, Christ taught it, the apostles taught it, all of a sudden it takes on a new perspective. Now, others have recognized this and attacked the idea that the church has taught inerrancy. There's a book written in 1979, The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible, an Historical Approach. And it was by Jack Rogers, who's at Fuller Theological Seminary, and Donald McKim, who teaches at Dubuque Theological Seminary. And what they did was basically this. They believe that the Bible is inerrant in when it teaches about faith and practice, but not in all the other areas it may speak to, science, philosophy, psychology, etc. So they went back in history for 2,000 years, and they quoted significant leaders and significant people of the church trying to prove that the church has not held to the inerrancy of Scripture, and that that is just a new phenomenon. So it is an important issue, and we have to respond to it. Fortunately, there are scholars such as John D. Woodbridge, and he wrote a book called Biblical Authority. And it is a scholarly critique of the Rogers McKim proposal. He took every quote. I've heard him speak and read the books, but I've heard him speak about this too. He took every quote that they gave of Calvin, Luther, Augustine, and so forth, and he went back and read the full context of it. Then he saw that what they had done is called shoddy scholarship. They set out with an agenda to show that the church has not taught inerrancy, and so they took selective quotes and out of context and quoted these great leaders as though they did not believe in inerrancy. He came back and quoted the same people, only gave you the full quote and the context. He did a masterful job. What he sets forth in his book, and he does show, is that they lack precision in their citations, they ignored context, and the specialist interpretations of the author's comment, meaning that the author may have been dealing with a particular thing. They also made logical disjunctions. For example, they would argue, and you may read this somewhere, and it says, John Calvin argues very strongly that the purpose of Scripture is for salvation. And they make the jump from there and say that he really didn't believe in inerrancy, since he believed the purpose of Scripture was for salvation. Therefore, he only believed that what the Bible taught about salvation was true. That's a logical flaw. There's no rhyme or reason why, if you say the purpose of the Bible is salvation, you can't also say, and I believe it's totally inerrant, which is the position I would hold and millions of other people. So they tried to argue that. The third thing is they ignored those people who disagreed with what they were saying. So there were selective citations. So what we're saying, and when we went through the resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, they tried to show us, make us out to be some 20th century fundamentalists who were anti-intellectual and didn't know history, didn't know anything except just a couple of things, and they call you Bible thumpers and so forth. And so the whole idea is to present you as though you don't have a grasp of what the church really teaches and the Bible really teaches and so forth. And so we were able to counter that. But it took an enormous amount of work for those that did it in providing that information. So I'm going to walk you through, and the people we quote are the significant people throughout the history of the church, just to give you the context that this is not a new, novel idea. It is what the Old Testament taught, the New Testament taught, and what the church has recognized has been taught, and we will eventually get, and I'll just stop wherever I am tonight, and probably take us one or two nights to do this, but we'll eventually come to where we are at the First Baptist Church that was formed, what they believe, and finally the Southern Baptist Convention. Clement of Rome lived 30 A.D. to 100 A.D., so he was a contemporary of the apostles. And he's what's called a church father. And the church fathers, some of them were disciples of the apostles, and they also wrote letters to the early churches. And so they were voluminous writers, and their writings are very, very important for us knowing the historicity of certain texts. But he says, look carefully into the Scriptures, which are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. Another place, observe that nothing of an unjust or counterfeit character is written in them. Justin Martyr, who lived 100 to 165 A.D., said, we must not suppose that the language proceeds from the men who are inspired, but from the divine word which moves them. Their work is to announce that which the Holy Spirit, descending upon them, purposes through them, just what we saw this morning, to teach those who wish to learn the true religion. In other words, they're arguing that the Bible cannot have false ideas in it, cannot have any, because it didn't originate with the humans. It originated with God and came through them. Irenaeus in the second century, he said, the Scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the Word of God, meaning Christ, and His Spirit. And he was writing, that's in his writings against heresy. He goes on, he says, the writings of the apostles, being the disciples of truth, are above all falsehood. He says, and those that people that say that there are problems in the Scripture, he says, quote, they are ignorant of the Scriptures of truth, end quote. Origen, 211 to 232, said, therefore we shall endeavor, so far as our moderate capacity will permit, to point out to those who believe the Holy Scriptures to be no human compositions, but to be written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Origen had a lot of problems, and he did allegorize the Scripture rather than taking it literally after the school of the Alexandrian school and the Platonic approach to Scripture, but he did believe it was the Word of God. The early fathers believed the Bible was infallible, and they took the literal approach except for Origen. So that's the first few centuries. What about the medieval time? The two most prominent theologians in the medieval time, at the beginning of it, is Augustine in the 4th century, and then in the 13th century, 12th and 13th century, you have Thomas Aquinas, who are the two greatest and most well-known and greatest minds. Augustine argued about what we call the domino theory. The domino theory is basically this. If the Bible has an error in it, and we're always talking about the autograph, if there's an error in it, and God erred here, then how do you know it didn't err here, and here, and here? And so when one begins to fall, it's just one right after the other. He says, quote, "For it seems to me that the most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred book. That is to say, that the men by whom the Scripture has been given to us and committed to writing did put down in these books anything false. For if you once admit into such a high sanctuary of authority one false statement as made in the way of duty, there will not be left a single sentence of those books which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not by the same fatal rule be explained away as a statement in which intentionality and under sense of duty the author declared what was not true." Let me just say, when up until the 1800s, there was no one in the church that denied the inerrancy of Scripture. It is German rationalism that began that teaching and came to America through Friedrich Schleiermacher. What Augustine, way before it's even a problem, is arguing the domino theory, that if you find an error here, then someone else will find what they don't like or seems a little bit constricting or a little difficult to follow, and they will determine that that is an error. And then someone else will say, well, this is a little hard. And you and I are living in the time when that has happened. And so you have feminist theology that gets rid of anything that would not let a woman do anything that she wants, and it's just simply dismissed by saying, well, that's Paul's bias. Well, that was a patriarchal society. Children do not have to obey. You just get rid of those, that's old time, and on and on. So what he said would happen has happened, and we're living right in the middle of it. He says, "If we are perplexed by an apparent contradiction in the Scripture, it is not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken, but either the manuscript is faulty, the translation is wrong, or you've misunderstood it." See, there are four possibilities. One is, God erred in giving it. But the other three is that you have a manuscript that's faulty, or that your interpretation is bad, or your translation is bad. So that is what we should opt for. Thomas Aquinas, and who was brilliant again in the 13th century, he said, quote, "That God is the author of Scripture should be acknowledged." And when they're saying that God is the author, it can't have an error because God is the author. And those that believe there's errors, if you'll just listen in the conversation, it will begin like this. When somebody is saying to you, well, how can you believe the Bible is really true? It's written by... The fallacy of your conversation, if you go further than that, the fallacy of going further is that they begin with a premise that's not true. The Scripture is given by God through humans. You have to back them up to there. Because based on the idea that it did come from man, sure, man is fallible. But we saw this morning that they didn't even know. They did not understand. When they wrote, they had to themselves an incomprehensible passage many times. Only God understood, and that's all that needed to understand, because God was the author. So they didn't even understand it. So you have to back up. He says, quote, "We are bound to believe all the content of sacred Scripture," end quote. He says, and again, another place, "For our faith rests upon the revelation given to the apostles and prophets who wrote the canonical books." He says, when Augustine says in his letter to Jerome, "Only to those books which are called canonical have I learned to give honor so that I believe most firmly that no author in these books made any error in writing. It is heretical to say that any falsehood, whatever, is contained in either the Gospels or any canonical scripture. He's simply quoting Augustine and then affirming exactly what he said. So the early fathers, church fathers, and the medieval fathers believed that there were no errors in the scripture. Then you come to the time of the Reformation. Now, Martin Luther is not known for tact. He's just not known for it. And so he kind of gets to the point. He says, neither does it help them to assert that at all other points they have a high and noble regard of God's word and the entire gospel except in this matter. My friend, God's word is God's word. This point does not require much haggling. When one blasphemously gives the lie to God in a single word, or says it is a minor matter if God is blasphemed or called a liar, one blasphemes the entire God and makes light of all blasphemy. He just simply says, when they say it's a small matter, doesn't matter, or it's just in this one area, or I have a noble view of God in every other area, they are a blasphemer. He doesn't give any credibility at all. So the Holy Ghost has had to bear the blame of not being able to speak correctly, but that like a drunkard or a fool, he jumbles the whole and uses wild, strange words and phrases. But it is our fault that we have not understood the language nor the style of prophets. It cannot be otherwise, because the Holy Spirit is wise and also makes the prophets wise. But one who is wise must be able to speak correctly. That never fails. He said it cannot possibly be. And he is exactly right, beginning with God. John Calvin, elucidating his view in the Institutes, he says, the Bible has come down to us from the mouth of God. You see how they all start with God? You have to start there. In any discussion about this subject, don't ever begin with the human. We owe to Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God. Get that? You have to realize that people who believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture and believe it's all the Word of God, by those that are our detractors many times, they accuse us of Bibleolatry. Worshipping the Bible. But let me say to you, we worship God and every word that He speaks. And John Calvin said, the Bible, which is the Word of God, deserves the same reverence as God Himself. And that only makes sense since it is His Word. The Law and the Prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and the pleasure of men, but dictated by the Holy Spirit. He says, Scripture is the certain, unerring rule. He says, speaking of the apostles and their successors, they were sure and authentic amanuenses, amanuensis, somewhat like a secretary writing something for you, of the Holy Spirit, and therefore their writings are to be regarded as the oracles of God. Now, we come to the Baptists, and the First Baptist Church was begun in 1609, established in Amsterdam, and the pastor was John Smyth. You have the Anabaptists before us and so forth that were our spiritual brothers and sisters, but not necessarily historical. John Smyth, the pastor, he had a B.A. from and a master's from Cambridge, and he wrote, quote, men are of two sorts, indeed inspired or ordinary men. Men inspired by the Holy Spirit are the holy prophets and apostles who wrote the Holy Scripture by inspiration. The originals, Hebrew and Greek, are given by divine inspiration and in their first donation are without error, most perfect and therefore canonical. Thomas Helwys, who authored the first Baptist Confession in 1611, a declaration of faith of English people remaining at Amsterdam and Holland, and most historians regard that as the First Baptist Confession, says that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are written for our instruction and therefore to be used with all reverence as containing the Holy Word of God. which is our direction in all things whatsoever. And it's important to notice, see, that sometimes people say, well, I understand as far as your faith and practice and getting saved, but when it speaks to history or philosophy or psychology or science, it's not really true there. And they said it is true in everything that it addresses. Thomas Grantham, a Baptist clergyman, wrote, and he said, "We therefore conclude that such has been the providence of God that men could not corrupt the holy writings which he had ordained for the generations to come." The Second London Confession, which is one of the most influential, and it is the Baptist revision of the famous Presbyterian Westminster Confession. It says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God." There simply is no doubt that the early Baptist church, along with the early church fathers and the medieval fathers, believed that the Bible was the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. Roger Williams, who's the well-known 17th century Baptist for a short time, but he was very strong on separation of church and state, he says concerning the Scripture, he says, a declaration of revelation, he said, "This was written and revealed will of God, I said, was the judge and decider of all questions, the trier of all spirits, all religions, all churches, all doctrines, all opinions, all actions." Again, here is this comprehensive word, all. And so we have psychologists that we think, well, you take psychology, but the Bible really doesn't address psychology, and so we'll put it over here. And then we have creation or evolution science, well, it doesn't really address that, so we'll put it over here. Then we have philosophy, and they believed it addressed all. If it spoke to it, it was the authority and the truth. John Gill, a well-known Baptist theologian, wrote the same. Francis Whalen, 19th century educator, he became president of Brown University. He says, "There has seemed to me a growing disposition to omit the proof of revealed truth from revelation and to attempt the proof from every other source than the Bible. Why should this be? If the Bible be true, why should we ignore the evidence?" John Dagg, we're Southern Baptist, and I will be through tonight. He's the first really known theologian that we had. And he says, quote, "A candid mind, after contemplating the overpower evidences of Christianity, would decide that the alleged disagreements of the evangelists cannot furnish a valid objection to the divine origin of religion, even if the apparent disagreements could not be harmonized. But patient investigation converts these apparent inconsistencies into undesigned coincidences and finds in the very ground of infidels, cavils, a firm foundation for Christian faith." What he's saying is this: they were not ignorant to the inconsistencies or the apparent ones. In other words, they would read and they would say, "Here's a problem, here's a problem, here's a problem." You and I read it and we say, "Here's a problem, here's a problem." They were saying the answer to that, as Augustine had said, as the Reformers had said, is not in that there is an error in the giving of the Word of God, but it is an error in the translation or in the interpretation. And so they would keep studying until they reconciled those together. So today we're told, well, there are these problems. Now, when we get them all worked out, I'll believe the Bible is the Word of God. But they went at it from a different vantage point, and they said, there are these problems, but I believe it is the Word of God, and these things will be worked out. It's just a different view of who wrote it and what it is. When the Southern Baptists decided to establish a seminary, our oldest seminary is in Louisville, Kentucky, in 1858, the founding professors were John A. Broadus, James P. Boyce, and Basil Manley. So the oldest seminary we have, Boyce concerning the Scripture says, "It must come from God, the source of all other knowledge. No other could give it, and it is fit that no other should do so. It must be secured from all possibility of error." One of the things when we had the resurgence in the convention was they tried to say this is some novel idea, but thank God for the archives and people who do love history, and they went back and dug up all of the quotes of the founding fathers of the Southern Baptist Convention, and they were inerrantists. One by one, they were inerrantists. Basil Manley said, "The full recognition of human authorship of the Scriptures is of prime importance, for much of the force of the argument against the strict doctrine of inspiration consists in proving this human authorship of the sacred writings, which we think is undeniable, and then inferring from that their fallibility," because humans were involved. "They say fallible, therefore false in some measure," and he responds, "but this favorite line of argument seems to us to be more plausible than powerful. It is a mere assumption that their being human forbids their being also divine, that God cannot so inspire and use a human being as to keep his message free from error." Manley said the same thing. "God is capable of inspiring a human being so as to keep the message free from error." And he goes on to say, "But they were preserved by the Holy Spirit from error." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which is probably the most famous Baptist preacher in history, in one of his places he says, The inference which is supposed to be inevitable, because humans have written it, is that imperfection is, therefore, to be found in the Bible, since man is imperfect. But the inference is not true. God can come into the nearest union with manhood, and he can use men for his purposes, and yet their acts may not in the least degree stain his purpose with moral obliquity. Even so, he can utter his thoughts by men, and those thoughts may not be in the least affected by natural fallibility of man. He's simply saying that, yes, they're fallen, but God can override that. That is exactly what the Scripture says. The founder of Southwestern Baptist Seminary was an inerrantist, B.H. Carroll. He says, "It's always been a matter of profound surprise to me that anybody should ever question the verbal inspiration of the Bible." So he's the founding president of Southwestern Seminary, which is the largest seminary in the world. He says the whole thing had to be written in words. Words are signs of ideas, and if the words are not inspired, then there is no way of getting at anything in connection with inspiration. What is the object of inspiration? It is to put accurately in human words ideas from God. It is a sad thing that Southwestern became known for functional inerrancy, meaning that the words are not really inerrant and inspired, but the ideas are. And the very founding president said, "It is amazing to me that anybody would believe that," and yet they did. One of the things they always tried to, again, present to us was, well, you know, you don't know history and you don't know this, and you're just a bunch of dumb rabbits and Bible thumpers and fundamentalists, and so we're going to ignore you. Kirsip Lake, he was a professor of theology and philosophy at Harvard University. Now, Harvard University academically is well known, and it is a stellar place. However, it is extremely liberal. But in its theology, it is even heretical at times. I mean, they have gone to the end of the road. It was begun, and the first president was a Baptist preacher, and it was begun to train men and women going into ministry. And it ultimately became infected, and so Yale was begun because they thought Harvard was too expensive, and it was losing its fidelity to Scripture. Well, it's not losing it. It's lost. Gone. But this is what one of the professors said. "It is a mistake often made by educated persons who happen to have but little knowledge of historical theology to suppose that fundamentalism is a new and strange form of thought. It is nothing of the kind. It is the partial and uneducated survival of theology which was once universally held by all Christians." You have to realize this man does not believe that what we believe is right. He's simply saying, we don't believe they're right, but don't say that they don't have history on their side, because their view was held by all Christians historically. And I told you up until the 1800s. How many were there, for instance, in Christian churches in the 18th century who doubted the infallible inspiration of Scripture? A few, perhaps, but very few. No, the fundamentalist may be wrong, and I think he is, but it is we who have departed from the tradition, not he. And I am sorry for the fate of anyone who tries to argue with a fundamentalist on the basis of authority. The Bible and the Corpus Theologicum of the Church are on the fundamentalist side, end quote. This is a man who does not agree. This is a man who taught at the prestigious Harvard, and he's simply saying, when you begin to argue that they have a novel idea, you lose. I think they're wrong, he says. But notice that he says the Bible, history, and the totality of theology in the church is on our side. That's exactly right. And that's what you call a guy who's a scholar who can set up and write, because of the evidence, the very thing that he opposes. Or at least a great characteristic one. So the Baptist faith and message that we have as Baptists says, the Holy Bible was written by men, and this is from the old one, now it's been updated a little bit. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and this is the record of God's revelation, now it says it's God's revelation, of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. So when you look at this, the history of the church is the same as the apostles, Christ, and the Old Testament. That the Bible was believed and is today, that it is the Word of God in its totality. It is inerrant, meaning it contains no errors in the autograph, and it is infallible. It will not err nor guide you into error. Now, let me just ask you this. Number one, if you believe that, and that is the teaching of Scripture, and it is the teaching of history, if you believe that, the second question is, what does it mean to me every day? Because a belief has corollaries, necessary corollaries. And you cannot believe with any spiritual legitimacy. You cannot say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and live your life differently. You cannot believe that God is speaking to us, and it is His living Word, and that He doesn't err. And so if there's a problem in a relationship or a career, or you're trying to figure out this or that, and can you come to the Word of God and trust it? If it's God's Word and it's true, then I ought to be rushing to get a hold of what it's saying. Because no one really, whoever we are, no one wants to be wrong intentionally. So because we believe this, it has to affect our life, or else we really don't believe it. It cannot operate in a vacuum. If I told you that Christ was here, and He was going to come into this room in 30 minutes and instruct us personally what to do about this and that and this, we ought to be here waiting. When He says it, the debate's over. That's what we have when we come to the Word of God. And so the corollary is, I'm just telling you, Christianity is simple in so many ways. I really don't have to figure out a view on abortion. I don't have to figure out a view on stealing. I don't have to figure out a view on working. I don't have to figure out all those things. I have to study the God who created us and will not err, does not lead me into error. And when He says it, I know that when all of the facts are known, that is right. So when I look at marriage and divorce and different things, I just go to the Scripture. And you find it because God has spoken. So I guess we need to be a people who say, yes, we believe just what the Old Testament, New Testament, the history of the church confirms, that the Bible is without error and it is the Word of God. But not only do we believe that, but our life choices, both the small and the great, exemplify that. I love when somebody comes, and I think I've shared this with you, but it has made an impression on me, and it's just what I remember is something that was very, very meaningful to me, that a young man and a young lady went through a tragic time where he committed adultery and just shamed her, and they were publicly known in our city. And so by the next day when it came out, I mean, just everybody knew it. And she worked at a law firm, and so she had to go there, and all of these people know it, and they were supposed to be Christians, and it was just the saddest thing. And my heart just went out to it. And the guy had just been a scoundrel. And so she had the biblical prerogative to divorce him and walk off, in my estimation of the Scripture. What she did, and we worked with her for a year, Gene and I, and I remember every time we met, the first question that came from her lips, and this is somebody you can imagine the hurt, was, well, what does God say about where I am right now, and what should I do? And through all of the pain and all of the suffering and everything she went through, I do not remember a time that was not her first question, and that trumped everything. Not because I said, you know, you've got to do this. She was just saying, I need to know because I do not want to get out of the will of God. I want to see God do something. Well, the reality is she impacted so many lives as she has mine, because I've shared this story without telling who it is many times. Because I saw somebody in the crucible of life saying, could you tell me what God says so that I won't make a mistake here? Well, God restored that marriage after a year. And they now have two more children. And far as I know, everything's going well. She worked with the youth in our church. And we were getting ready for a Christmas play when all of this blew up. And so it was just a tragic deal. And this was like a month before the play that the youth were going to present. So she goes ahead with all of this shame, and she's at church working with these youth. And so there is the night they make their presentation. And I'll never forget when it was over, we always thanked whoever led the presentation, the musical. And so we mentioned her name, and immediately all the youth just stood up and started just applauding. And it was so emotional, because we didn't think about doing it. We didn't tell them to do it. But what they had seen was a young lady in the pit of despair looking into the Word of God and continuing to love people and minister. And it so profoundly affected their life. It was just an incredible experience. That's what it means to be an inerrantist. And if that's not the kind of inerrantist we are, if we're just the kind that knows we believe it, but it doesn't affect our life, it really doesn't impress God. See, it doesn't impress you to stand up here and say, the Word of God is true. You know why? He already knows that. He does not need my confirmation. What impresses God is when His people look at it and say, this is the Word of God, it's true, and this is how I'm going to act. Let's bow our heads. Well, I just pray we'll be people that really have a heart to know the Word, and we want to know it so we can follow it. And beloved, we all fail, and We don't live up to what we should, but there is grace and mercy, and so we don't have to walk under condemnation and guilt either. We serve a gracious and a merciful God. But our heart ought to be to know Him and to know His will. And I tell you, God can restore after great tragedies have happened, like He did in the lady that I shared with.